nearly stoned, really stoned, done. Yep, that's the sermon title. Nearly stoned, really stoned, done. Now, one reason that I've given it that title is because I can actually get away with it this morning. I think it's kind of funny. The other reason is that it actually is an outline. It is the outline of the sermon. Like point one, nearly stoned. Point two, really stoned. Point three, done. Okay. What is, well, this is what happened in the Apostle Paul's life in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, which is where we are right now. In the town of Iconium, he was nearly stoned. In the town of Lystra, he really was stoned and left for dead. And then in the end of the chapter, he comes back to Antioch of Syria, where his missionary journey started. He's done. So we're finishing up the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul here this morning in Acts chapter 14. And so what we'll do is we will read verses 1 to 7 and then verses 19 through 28. I would ask you, if you're able to do it, to stand, please, out of respect for God's word as we read Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And then we'll skip down to verse 19 and pick up again. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. Thank you so much for standing. Please have a seat. I appreciate your reverence for the word of God. And I appreciate you letting that be known by standing as you have done. So, I took out that middle section of the reading to make the reading a little bit less time for you to stand. Also because we're only going to skip briefly over those stories today and come back and visit them later on the next two Sundays. I'll tell you about that as we get to it. So, pages for the story here in this chapter that we want to look at together today. The first stage is in Iconium. Iconium. That's the first letter of that word, I. The first letter is Iconium. What's Iconium? Iconium is a town. It's a city. They are in central Anatolia, which is now called Turkey. Okay. And, they have gone to the town of Iconium, and there you see them engaged in evangelism, telling people about Jesus, making them disciples, baptizing them, establishing them in the things of the faith. You see them also being opposed and actually dealing with significant, serious persecution. So what I want to do real quickly is just read once again verses 1-7 so you can hear it and notice what it actually says. So go back to verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke. Remember what they do? Every place they go, they find the Jewish synagogue first, because this Christian message is first and foremost a Jewish message, right? Because the first Christians were all Jews. Jesus was a Jew. All of his disciples, first disciples, were Jews. And even the Gentiles who come into the movement don't think that they are entering some new kind of different religion from Judaism. The apostles believe that what they are practicing is proper, fulfilled Judaism. And so they're inviting the Gentiles to come into it. They're announcing this in every synagogue. And in most synagogues, it doesn't go so well. Now look, let me ask you to do something for me or with me for a second, okay? If someone came into this building and began teaching and preaching and said some things that sounded noticeably different from what we had been thinking, and then also said, and by the way, when you were thinking what you were thinking before, you weren't really getting the full picture. Now I'm here giving you the full picture to tell you what it really is to be a Christian. You would go, you mean we've been missing it this whole time? And you're coming in here and you're telling us that we've been missing the whole plan, and now you're going to tell us? We would have a hard time probably accepting that from someone. You know what I'm saying? So we shouldn't blame these Jews who are having a hard time listening to Paul. Okay? I think that I would have a hard time listening to Paul if I were in their position. In fact, if you remember, when Paul himself first heard about Jesus, that's when he was still going by his given name, his Jewish name, Saul. How well did he receive the message when he first heard it? Do you remember? Did he go like, oh yeah, that's great. I've been waiting for this. This is fantastic. Or did he say, oh no, you don't either? He was killing them, wasn't he? So we'll cut these people some slack. They're not going to be cutting Paul much slack, because they're thinking he is coming and polluting their faith. He's not. He's actually announcing to them the fulfillment of the meaning of their faith, but they're having a hard time hearing it. You know what I'm saying? So, all right, here we go. Keep reading. They entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. What were the Greeks doing in the synagogue? Probably the same thing that the Greeks and the Gentiles had been doing in other synagogues. They were probably the ones that were called, remember this name? God-fearers. That is, they were Gentile people who hadn't yet fully become Jews, but they were hanging around with the Jews a lot because they thought that the Jewish idea of just one God instead of all these other crazy Greek gods, that idea actually makes a little bit more sense. And this thing that the Jews did, the Jews had this belief that a man should have one wife and he should have no other women other than his wife. And that made them really, really weird. The Jews believed that. And as the Christians became more and more popular among them, they just adopted the same thing that the Jews believed, because it's what God had always said. God's plan had always been one man for one woman for life. And outside of that covenant relationship between one man and one woman, then a man should not be having sex with anybody or anything else. In the Greek world, in the Roman world, that was radical. That was revolutionary thinking. In fact, it's revolutionary thinking in our world today. When we say the same thing now, 2,000 years later, that they were saying back then, we say one man, one woman, one lifetime, no sex outside of that relationship. People think we've lost our minds. But we haven't lost our minds. We've just allowed our minds to be shaped by what God says. So what has happened here is many of the Jews, the good, faithful Jews, and many of the God-fearing Gentiles have believed what Paul and Barnabas and their team are saying, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And yet many of the Jews have not believed. So verse 2 says, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. They talked ugly about him. They told lies about him. Or they told enough of the truth to make them look bad in the eyes of other people. This is one of the places where the word so doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. You see what the first word is in verse 3? So. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. I would think that they would have said, look, these people are rejecting us. They are bad-mouthing us, so let's go somewhere else. And sometimes they do that. In fact, they will do that by the end of this verse. But their first response to opposition and persecution is not to run away. It's to stay and keep telling the truth about Jesus. And to do it boldly. And that's what it says. They remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now we're going to see one of these signs and wonders in the next town, in the town of Lystra, but probably they were the kinds of miracles we're talking about were healings and exorcisms. And that's the same thing Jesus was doing all throughout his ministry. Okay? I don't know if they did any walking on water or anything like that. I don't know if they stilled any storms, but probably what they were doing was mostly healings and exorcisms, and it was blowing people's minds. God was doing these ministries, these miracles through them to validate their ministry in the eyes of the people. God was giving witness to them. But the people, verse four, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So that would be the unbelieving Jews are one side. The people who are following the unbelieving Jews, that's one side. And then the people who are following the apostles and the Jews who have believed, like the apostles have believed. But clearly there's a division here. Didn't Jesus warn this? Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth, but rather a sword. I have come to turn mother against child brother against brother. That's what Jesus said. Now, Jesus didn't mean that what he really wanted and loved was the idea of causing divisions in families and friendships. But I think what he was doing was he was warning his disciples that the truth about Jesus would have that effect. It will break up friendships. It will break up marriages. It will break up families. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ having the same effect now? Is it causing pressures, fractures, divisions? Yes, it is. It is. We don't want it to, but it just does. Because the truth is, Jesus does not want his gospel presented as simply an option. One alternative among many that you can freely either receive or deny however you want. No, he says, I'm Lord, I'm to be preached as Lord, people are to be told they must repent of their sin, they must put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they must follow him. That's the way Paul was preaching it, that's the way we're still trying to preach it to this day, and it does cause divisions. It just does. I wish it didn't. But we'll keep on preaching. We'll do what they did, continue for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. All right. But verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it. What does stone them mean? You know that when I said nearly stoned, it was a joke, kind of, because we normally think drunk or, you know, delirious on some sort of drug. No, stoned men hurling large stones at somebody until they're dead. That's what that means. And the plan was to stone them. But they learned the plan. They fled to Lystra and Derbe. Where to Lystra and Derbe? Well, they're cities in an area called Lycaonia. And they to the surrounding country, and though they kept on preaching the gospel. So did you get that? In this one verse, or not one verse, but one section, you have two different responses to opposition and persecution. One response is to stay and preach louder and preach bolder. But then the other response was, you know what? I think it's time for us to go. We'll go to the next place, and we'll cause some trouble there. No, that will cause some trouble there. We'll preach the gospel there. Okay? I say all this is to say to you that you should expect to be opposed. And you should expect your opponent to try to hurt you. Because your opponent is first and foremost the devil himself. He is the chief persecutor. He is the chief adversary of the people. And so, be willing to stay and bear witness to Jesus Christ and maybe even suffer for it, but also be ready to pivot or dodge and escape, because both are options. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples back in Matthew chapter 10? He said, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Jesus told his disciples, it's okay to run away. But then other times he told them to stand and, if necessary, die. I mean, that's what it means when he says, take up your cross and follow me. He means be ready to die for me. Okay, so whether you stay and suffer or move on to the next assignment, either way, your task is the same. Proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and make disciples. Now, I want to time out here because some of you might be thinking, but wait a minute. I am not proclaiming the gospel. I am not bearing witness for Jesus Christ. That's what preachers do. That's not what HVAC technicians do, or what truck drivers do, or what, you know, IT professionals do. But actually, that's exactly what every Christian does. Every Christian. Now maybe you're not going to be standing on a street corner preaching. Maybe you're not going to be standing behind a pulpit preaching. Maybe the way you proclaim or bear witness is going to be something more like you're going to do your job well and be an honest businessman and love people. Maybe that's your way of witnessing to the truth of who Jesus is. But you don't have the option of whether you are a witness to Jesus, because he told you as a disciple, he wants you to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's all of us. Not everybody is a stand up and preach preacher, but everyone is a get down and work preacher. Does that make sense? Everybody is to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be opposed at times, and you may even be persecuted at times. So that's the first stage that this story is played on. It's in Iconium, nearly stoned. Here's the second one. Really stoned. It's in the next town called Lystra. It's where Paul will be stoned. And left for dead. Once again, evangelism, miracles, opposition, persecution, with a little smattering of something special, a kind of idolatry, which we won't talk a lot about today. So verses 8, 9, and 10 are all about evangelism and miracles. Specifically, it says something really unique. It says that when Paul saw that a particular guy had the faith to be made well, a paralyzed person, a crippled person, Paul looked at him and somehow was able to tell by looking at him that he had the faith to be made well. Paul said, get up and get walking. And the man who had never walked was miraculously healed. And that caused a great big stir all throughout the town of Lystra and the whole surrounding area. But that little phrase, he had the faith to be made well, is a telling phrase. It's so important, we'll take a whole sermon next week and talk about it. Here's why. Because there are plenty of preachers suggesting that faith is the key that unlocks the power of God to do miracles in your life. And if you have the faith, God will do the miracle. But if you don't have faith, God won't do the miracle. And therefore, if you don't get the miracle, it must be because you don't have the faith. That's a really hard thing. Man, I want to talk to you about that when we're done, okay? Absolutely. But let's do it when we're done. And certainly come back next week, because we'll be talking a whole thing about it, all right? Look. We need to talk about this, okay? Because a very, very prominent idea, especially in America, but not just in America, really all over the world. The idea is, if you have the faith, you will get the miracle. And if you don't have the faith, you won't get the miracle. And if you don't get the miracle, it means you didn't have the faith, so it's your fault. That's a serious idea. That's a profoundly impactful idea. And we got to talk about it, okay? So we will next week, all right? But then verses 11, 18, you find out what happens, the kind of hullabaloo that happens when people find out about this incredible miracle, that they think that these two men must actually be Roman or Greek gods. They think they are Zeus and Hermes. And they get a bull, and they bring the bull out into the town square. They're going to slaughter the bull and offer the bull up as a burnt offering to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas are like, What? No, you can't do that. We're not gods. We're just, this is fantastic. This is remarkable. So two Sundays from today, the title of the sermon is Gods, Ancient and Modern. And we'll talk a lot about idolatry and how it is that people look to religion to solve their problems, and if the religion can solve their problems the way they want it to, they will give their worship. It's almost a transactional thing. Whatever you are up there, you give me what I want, and then I will worship you. We got to talk about that, because that's all over the place in the world today, not just back 2,000 years ago. It's all over the place in the world today, so we'll talk about that 2 weeks from today, and we'll look very carefully at verses 19 through 23, but not today. We're going to skip right over for now, okay? And we'll come back and look at it more carefully in the future. So what I would like you to do right now is just think about what actually happened in Lystra, okay? Because this same bunch who were about to sacrifice animals to Paul, when he didn't do what they wanted him to do, turned right around and stoned him and left him for dead. Listen to it again, verses 19 through 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, you can see how the crowds are. The crowds, there just was a book written like 2 years ago called The Madness of Crowds, and it's the truth. Crowds of people are just, they're just as crazy now as they were before. In fact, maybe crazier now, because in the age of social media, it's just nutso. Okay, you get a bunch of people thinking the same thing, and there's no telling what they might do. So they were going to sacrifice an animal to him, but now somebody else comes from Antioch, not the Antioch of Syria where they started their missionary journey, but the Antioch of Pisidia. We talked about that last week. And they also came from Iconium. We just spoke about that place just a little while ago. And these are some of the unbelieving Jews who have rejected Paul and tried to persecute him. Now they want, again, to influence other people to reject him. And it says they persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. I just wonder if you can imagine what it felt like for Paul to be pummeled unconscious with stones hurled at him by a mob of people. A mob of people just as passionate for their own understanding of Judaism as Saul had been for his understanding of Judaism when Saul had been present for the stoning of Stephen. Remember? Remember what it says Stephen said before he died? He said the same thing that Jesus had said before he died. Jesus had said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Stephen said before he died, "Lord God, please do not lay this sin against them." Do you think Paul probably remembered that as he felt his consciousness leaving him? He remembered Jesus. He remembered Stephen. He remembered that he had been the primary driving force behind the stoning of Stephen. And now he's the one being stoned. And I expect he's probably praying the same thing that Jesus prayed and that Stephen prayed. "Lord, these poor idiots, they don't know what they're doing. They're killing me." But please, please show them Jesus. They can be forgiven. I know they're murdering me, but you can forgive them. Don't lay this sin against him. It says they stoned him in the city and then dragged what they thought was his dead body out the city gates and dumped him in the countryside. It says he came to. Well, I guess maybe he wasn't unconscious. Maybe he just was pretending to be unconscious. I don't get that sense. I get the sense that they've done knocked him out. And they think he's dead. I think probably because they were able to drag him all throughout the whole city across stones and curbs and whatever else, and he wasn't moving and he wasn't making any noise because he was out. They thought he was dead. It says that when his people gathered around him, probably gathered around him to weep and then to prepare his body for burial. Bible says that's when he came to. He got up. Can you imagine how Paul felt when he woke up? I'm sure he was in a whole lot of pain. I wonder what else he was feeling. Listen, I've told you that if you're going to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have opposition. You have a supernatural, spiritual opponent, the devil, and all of his demons. They're very real, and they're out there, and they hate you, and they're opposed to you. And they very much do influence people to oppose you as well. And people do. Not always are you going to be physically persecuted, like attacked physically. Sometimes you might be, but I've never been. Not for Jesus' sake. No, I got punched a time or two because I was smart enough when I was a kid, but you know, I brought that on myself. So, but I've never actually physically suffered for Jesus, and probably you haven't either. But I have lost some friendships for Jesus. I have seen extreme tensions in relationships because of Jesus. Some people have lost jobs because of Jesus. They've lost their homes because of Jesus. Some people have lost possessions or freedom because of Jesus. You should expect to be opposed, and you should expect that opposition to hurt. But then you should expect that when you're done hurting, you're going to get back up and get back to preaching. Just like you saw Paul do here. Because when his friends gather around him, they get him up and they go to the next place and they just get back to preaching the truth. Now, I'm not saying you got to stand up and be yelling and screaming on the street corner. I am saying that you got to be living for Jesus consciously and intentionally every day of your life as a witness to the people around you that he is the Lord. He is the Savior. People must come to him. So whether you stay and suffer or move on to the next assignment, either way, your task is the same. Proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and make disciples. Sometimes the opposition you're going to experience will not necessarily be outright persecution. Sometimes it's not opposition that you're experiencing from any visible human source, but the devil is still busy. And even when the devil is not actively doing things, sometimes things just happen that are hard, that hurt. The devil can use the normal hardships and heartbreaks of life to distract you or deter you or discourage you or, God forbid, even defeat you. I mean, being stoned with stones is one thing. 28 years of relentless back pain is something else. Maybe that's not persecution. But it still hurts. Still hurts. Sometimes things happen that you cannot control and that leave lasting effects in your life. And that can be really discouraging and frustrating at times. I remember when I was a teenager, I just heard the story of a girl from Baltimore who 17 years old, dove into the Chesapeake Bay, broke her neck, came out a quadriplegic. Yeah. Johnny Erickson got married to a guy, last name was Tata, so she goes these days by the name Johnny Erickson Tata. To this day, I think she just turned 75, like last year. She has been in a wheelchair, painting and writing with a brush or a pen in her mouth. Or she uses, you know, voice recognition software to dictate. She's written 44 books. Okay, she's painted all kinds of paintings. She has started 3 or 4 ministries, including multinational ministries to help people who are dealing with disabilities. And she's dealt with infections that nearly have taken her life. And Christians all over the world have been praying for this lady. Okay, because she God is using her as a model for the rest of us of this is how you face the hardships that happen to her. That didn't happen because of persecution. That happened because a 17-year-old girl jumped into water that was shallower than she thought it was. That's what happened. But God still used that and is still to this day using that tragedy. So all I'm saying is that even if it's not persecution outright that's happening to you, there's still opposition, there's still difficulty coming into your life. And so what can you do? Well, how about some lessons that I've learned just by watching Johnny's life? Okay. Number one, stay close to Jesus, especially sing a lot of songs, sing to Jesus. All you can. Doesn't matter whether you think you can sing very well or not. It doesn't matter. Just sing to him. Stay close to him. Read his word. Stay close to him. Pray a lot. Sing to him. Stay close to Jesus. And then number two, keep learning how to get closer to Jesus. You're never too old to learn more about how to stay close to Jesus. Number three, weep with people in their pain and difficulty and let them weep with you in your pain and difficulty. We need each other as Christian brothers and sisters, don't we? And doesn't the Lord tell us that part of the reason why he has allowed certain hardships to come into our life is so that we may be comforting other people with the same comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted? You know, I'm not making that up. I'm quoting what Paul said to the Corinthians. But God plans for this to happen in our lives. Number four, never stop praying. I mean, even keep on praying for a miracle. You never know. God can do whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to. But never stop believing. Never stop believing that God can use your sorrow and your frustration and your agonies, even if he chooses not to do the miracle you'd like him to do. Sometimes the miracle he chooses to do is to help you glorify Jesus Christ in the midst of your sorrow. Remember Paul? I've got a thorn in my flesh, Lord. Lord, take it away. Nope. Lord, please, take it away. Nope. Lord, please, this is killing me. Will you take it away? What did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for you. I don't know why God does what he does. I don't know why he allows what he allows. All I'm saying is that the pain that comes into your life, the opposition, the frustration that comes into your life has a purpose from God. And so then number five would be just pray. And all you're praying, ask God to use your pain and your frustration and your difficulty to show people what a treasure Jesus is to you. Now look, if you're not in the habit of letting the Word of God transform your mind so that Jesus does become the treasure of your life, then you're going to have a hard time doing that fifth thing, aren't you? So if you're not in the habit of meditating on the Word of God and allowing that Word to transform you, then get in the habit. Learn to let Jesus be the treasure of your life. And that's maybe some lessons from Paul getting really stoned in Lystra, left for dead, got up and kept on preaching. Now there's a third stage of this story for it to be played out on. It's in Syrian Antioch. Remember, there's two Antiochs. There's one in Syria, one in Pisidia in this story. The Syrian Antioch is where he started, and the Syrian Antioch is where he's going to end up. So let's go back and read some more. Verse 24. Oh, wait, before we do that. Don't pass over this. I'm back in verse 20. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, like a day later. Wow. Beaten unconscious one day, the next day, he's walking to the next city. Okay. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. So Derbe apparently was as far as they went, and they turned around and came back to Lystra where he just had been stoned. Why did he go back to Lystra that he had just been stoned at? And then they went to Iconium where they tried to stone him, but he ran away. But now he's coming back there. And then he goes back to Antioch, not the Antioch of Syria, but the Antioch of Pisidia. Why? Why did he do that? Verse 23 tells you, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Can we almost let that be the whole point of the entire sermon? Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Following Jesus is sometimes going to be hard. That's the way you're going when you're following the Lord. You're heading. The kingdom of God is in you. You are in the kingdom of God. And yet there is a completion. There's a consummation of the kingdom of God that you're heading for. Between here and there, there's tribulation and difficulty. So keep moving. And this is what he's saying. And you know what? I would think if they have seen all that he's been through just in front of their eyes in their towns, they would say, yeah, this guy's got some cred. I believe what he's saying. Verse 23 says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, remember what I've said? This is standard New Testament model. There are multiple elders in each church. And they're appointing the elders. They're leading the churches to choose elders. Okay? Because they think it's that important. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. All right, verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word, they went to Attalia. And from there, they sailed up to Antioch. Not the Antioch they had just been at, but the original Antioch. This is really confusing, isn't it? This is why you hate geography class. But to the original Antioch, where they started the missionary journey, it says, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. Why? Why? Well, they're reporting to the sending church. It's what happens every time you read in your bulletin what some missionary that is being supported by your, you read those, don't you? We get them printed in your bulletin every week. It's a new story about another missionary that's being supported by our gifts. You know, we're part of a big family of Baptist Christians, and we put our money together to support a bunch of missionaries. And so in your bulletin every week, there's another missionary or missionary family whose ministry is being outlined for you. So you'll know where your money's going to. Okay? Where do we get the idea that the missionary should come back and report to the sending churches? Oh, right here. This is what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're coming back to the sending church for accountability and for encouragement. Accountability because the church has the authority to send. Just had this conversation this morning, didn't we, Tammy? That a lot of times Christians are under the impression that you don't really need to be part of a church to be a faithful Christian. That's a wrong idea. I mean, it's a common idea, but it's a very mistaken idea. Because the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ he has given to his church. Now, you know, different kinds of Christians would say, that means he's given his authority to the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't believe that. I believe he's given his authority to local congregations. Like what you see right here, this little band of people, this is where the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ rests. Okay? And every Christian should be accountable to a church family and accountable for a church family. Okay? Nobody in this church family is the head of this church family. Jesus is the head, right? We have some leaders that you all have elected. I get to be one of them, praise the Lord. But in the end, there's only one head of this church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But this authority structure in a church, his accountability, is part of God's plan for how he's going to move the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we see it right here in the very first missionary journey, okay? But it's not just authority. It's not just accountability. It's celebration. And they're there to say, look at all this stuff God has done. God has saved so many people. Oh, and by the way, Paul almost got killed, but God raised him up from the dead or close to dead. And we're still preaching. And look at all the people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And look at all the churches that we have planted in all these places all across. Wow. And so they're all celebrating together the grace of God. So it's not just this dour sort of the church has authority. It's more, look at what God is doing through us. And so I've said that there are three stages for this story. Stage one was in Iconium. It was the one with the tag on it, nearly stoned, because Paul nearly got stoned. The second stage was in the town of Lystra. And we put the tag on that one, really stoned, because that's where Paul really got stoned and left for dead. But God used that. Hallelujah. Done. Third stage is Syrian Antioch, because that's where the whole first missionary journey came to its conclusion. So we will continue to make our way through the book of Acts. Okay. Starting next week, we will look at something called the Jerusalem Council. It won't go to another missionary journey because what will come up will be a doctrinal debate, argument, a theological, well, it's more than a debate. It's a serious controversy. And we'll have to talk about that, okay? We're blessed to talk about that next week. All I just want you to be able to do is, as you go through the book of Acts, you may have noticed that the first part of Acts, the main figure was Peter. Remember? But now the focus seems to have shifted. Now the main human figure is Paul. It was all about Peter's story and the story of the church under Peter's leadership and the churches springing up under Peter's leadership. But now the story seems to be Paul's story and the story of the churches that are springing up under Paul's leadership. What about your story? There's a story about you and Jesus. I would love to hear it if I haven't heard it yet. I was just talking to Tammy a little bit about her story and sharing a little bit of my story as well. I know you have it. There's probably chapters that you could still share. Me too. That's the way it is. But we ought to be in the business of sharing our story, shouldn't we? Yeah, absolutely. Because ultimately, all we're doing is we're trying to not just learn about Peter's story or Paul's story or our story. We're trying to get to the place where we can share Jesus' story with people. Because that's the story that matters most, right? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of a virgin, brought up by a carpenter, became a teacher and a preacher, a miracle worker, and a caster out of demons. He became more than that. He didn't just do miracles. He was and is the Son of God. He defeated the devil. He aggravated people so bad. They grabbed hold of him. They tortured him mercilessly. They nailed him to a cross. And they hung him up to die. And they thought they had silenced him. But they didn't do anything but accomplish what God had in mind all along and saved our souls, because Jesus became the sacrifice for all of our sins. And the glorious news is that 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he spent some time here among his disciples, and then he ascended back to heaven. And from heaven today, he is seated at the Father's right hand, and he reigns over all. He's the Lord. And it's in his name that we say to people, you must come to Jesus. You must come to Jesus. I pray that if you haven't, you will. And if you need to talk to someone some more about that, then please let me talk to you before you go. Let's bow our heads together, please. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen and amen.